Today we're going to be talking about something that's not that hard to listen to, but there is a part of it that I think is pretty solemn, pretty sobering. We're going to be looking at one of the most, for a few minutes, we're going to be looking at one of the most solemn doctrines of the Bible. And at the end of the day, at the end of our time, we're going to be lifting our voices and our hearts toward heaven and worshiping God who made us. And we want to leave on that note. So we're going to be looking at the life of Jacob. And so if you'll turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 28, that's where we're going to be. Jacob had a nickname. Do you know what his nickname is or was? Heel grabber. He was the heel grabber. So he came out of the womb grabbing Esau's heel. And that was kind of like what his life was like. He was schemer and a dreamer and a conniver. And he was always trying to grab his way through life. We know from Genesis 25 that he stole the family birthright. That was a big problem. He stole the birthright. It was rightfully belonged to the firstborn, to the eldest, but he stole that by selling a pot of stew, that some red stuff, to his brother in exchange for this birthright, the privilege, the spiritual right of being the heir of the family. And then later on in chapter 27 of Genesis, he stole the blessing. He tricked his dad and got his father Isaac to bless him and pronounce blessing and saying, "You're the one that is going to inherit the spiritual blessings that I have promised to your grandfather Abraham and your father Isaac and to you." And so he stole the blessing. And he was anything but obedient in his life. He was not a model child. Okay. He was one of those. I wonder what it would have been like to raise Jacob. Can you imagine? I'm trying to look and see who might fit that in the room here. Who would be the closest fit to Jacob? Maybe Dennis. He can take stuff that I dish out, so that's why. Well, all the Dennises. We got several in there. They're all Dennises. They're just like Dennis the Menace, you know. They're anyway, let's move along. So he was anything but disobedient. And he spent a lot of his life really outside of the land, outside of the promised land. He was supposed to inherit the blessings and live in the land and see God's mercy, but he lived outside the land for a lot of his life. So, but he was the heir to the covenants, the covenantal blessings. He was the heir. He was the rightful heir, and he was supposed to inherit the land. He was supposed to inherit the seed, lots of grandkids and great-grandkids and posterity, and he was also supposed to be, through his family, a blessing to the whole world, and actually, he really wasn't too much, so, until later, till God, The story of Jacob is a story of redemption because God took a young like Jacob, took him, and even though he was a schemer and a dreamer, he worked in his life and he brought him, I believe, to a place of responsibility and a place of honor, and he transformed Jacob's life. So we're going to be looking at, if you look at the title to the sermon, it's called God's Unexpected Overwhelming Grace. You know, this is, it's an amazing story because in spite of all that we read about Jacob, that he was a rascal, that he was a conniver, that he was a schemer, that he stole a blessing from his brother, that he just kind of followed his mom's bad advice all the way through, that in spite of all that, God appeared to him and showered blessing on him. And that's God. That is God. That is what God is like. He's a God who showers his blessing on those who are undeserving. So people in our day, people need God's grace, don't they? They need his forgiveness. They need his cleansing. I mean, and it's not just like, well, yeah, that would be nice. No, I'm saying people need God's grace. And our problem is that if people do not experience the grace of God in this life, while they're living, which I believe life is a probationary period, that during this life, we have the opportunity to respond to God, to reach out to him. And if we don't, I believe once we die, it's over. There's no more going back. There's no more second chances. There's no do-overs. People need to come to Christ and be redeemed and be forgiven of sin. And in this life, so Hebrews 9 says, it is appointed unto man to die once. Every man, every woman has an appointment with what we call death. We're all going to end up in the cemetery. Sorry to say this, if you're disappointed with that truth, we're all going to end up there. And once that happens, we're all, especially believers, are going to have to grapple with the truth of what happens, whether that person was in faith, whether they're going to heaven, or whether they're going to another place. And so what happens is that once someone that we love dies, we start trying to shift our doctrine. We try and say, well, I know that's true, but, you know, and we try and change what the Word of God says. And that's a really serious thing. So I'm going to get back to Jacob, okay? I promise. But I want to just stop here for a minute and just say that the problem that you and I have, I believe, that I have and that you have, is that we do not understand the evil character of sin like God knows it. We don't know the evil character of sin the way that God knows it. We kind of think of him as a grandfather, a guy that's nice. You can kind of slap him on the back. And he's not all that scary. But the Bible says that the creature, human beings, have to understand and know the evil character of sin the way God knows it. And we also need to know God. We need to know that he is holy and what it means that he is holy. The perfection of holiness which sin outrages. And so our problem is that we don't know it really well. We really don't know how awful sin is, and we really don't know how holy God is. If we did, we would be like Job, who doesn't dare condemn God or blame God for what's going on. He is perfect in holiness and righteousness. If we knew the evil character of sin the way God does, if we knew the perfection of holiness which sin outrages, Then we could sit in judgment on the question of whether eternal retribution, eternal punishment for sin, is in agreement with God's character. It's the most solemn doctrine in the whole Bible. And just think with me for a minute about this. I've been doing some reading and thinking about this. What will happen to the angels, the fallen, rebellious angels? We read about how they rebelled against God, and a third of the angels fell. They received judgment. What's going to happen to those angels? Are they going to get a second chance? Nope. There is no way back. There's no help for them, the angels. And what about Gentiles? Look at Exodus chapter 2 for a minute. I'm sorry. Romans chapter 1. Sorry. Romans chapter 1. 1 verse 18. For the wrath of God, the justified anger of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness of men and unrighteousness of people who suppress, who hold down the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, being understood by what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, nor did they honor or give thanks, but they became futile in their reasonings, and their senseless hearts were darkened, and claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible mankind, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, so this is a picture of those who reject the revelation of God, who hold down, who suppress the truth about God. This is a revelation about them, and it says, for this reason, God gave them over. God said, okay, have your way. If you will reject me, if you reject me, if you reject the truth, if you close your ears, if you say no to God continually, God will give them over to vile impurity in the lusts of their hearts, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. So there's a consequence. You can read the rest of this. It's an amazing thing. But what I'm saying is, listen to this. For those angels who fell, and for those who reject sin, who reject God and say no to God, who pass out of this life, which life is probationary and in probationary in character, there is no basis for hope that any divine grace will be extended to them in a future existence. That is the most solemn, sobering truth in the whole Bible, I think. And that is, you're born, you live your life, and if you reject and you turn your back, turn your heart, close your ears to the revelation of God, and you die, there is no way out of that. There's no way back. And that should keep us awake. And in my opinion, just going to do a little commercial here, but that alone should cause us to be on our knees before God. That should make the prayer rooms full in this church. Begging, praying, asking God for His mercy and for the working of the Holy Spirit in the life of people right now. Right now. We all have people that we love and that we want desperately to come to faith. And I believe that the horsepower, someone, I've told you this before, but back in the day when you had a flathead V8 engine, I wasn't a mechanic. My dad taught me how to cut lumber a little bit, but I wasn't a mechanic. But I've heard that if you had a flathead V8 engine, which they don't make anymore, they were 100 horsepower, more or less, 95 or 100 horsepower. So that's what you got in your car, stock. But if you wanted more horsepower, you had to add things to it. You can put different heads on it. You can have a different, I don't know, you guys that are mechanics, you'll know how to increase the horsepower in an engine. Huh? There you go, intake and carburetor and I don't know, maybe whatever. But the point is that you could take 100 horsepower and add a little bit here and here and here, and you can increase the horsepower of the engine. And when it comes to prayer, I absolutely believe, and I am so excited, we had 10 people praying last Tuesday night up there on Tuesday night. And some of you pray at home, I know. But coming together and having 10 people in the room praying together for Awana and praying for the people that live down the street and down the street and people that we know and praying for the ministries that we have here in our church and Love Inc. and Health and Hope Outreach, medical outreach, and on and on and on, praying for people. I believe that we pray together with more horsepower. There's more impact when we gather together. So if you want to make me, your pastor, a happy man, show up at prayer meeting. You don't have to talk. You can sit there and we'll just say, man, you look nice tonight. And then you just pray in your heart, while others who are more vocal pray. But it's wonderful. And the time just goes like that. Sunday nights at 5 o'clock, we start praying for our missionaries. And we just have to say, we better hurry. We got a lot to do here. And the time goes by really fast. But I really believe that's really important. So what I'm saying is, knowing that there's no basis for hope for anyone after they die, then during their lives, the church needs to be engaged and praying and caring and coming before the throne of grace for them. So uncounted legions of angels, there's no hint in the Bible that they will ever be redeemed. And for those Gentiles from Adam to Moses, there's no hint that they will ever be redeemed. In fact, it says they are without Christ. They are strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope, and without God in the world. That's many, many people that we know. So the amazing thing, here's the amazing thing. We'll kind of shift away from that, but the amazing thing of all of it is that not that sinners are lost, but that God saves anybody. That God in His mercy decided before the creation that He had this plan, the divine plan to save people, the divine plan eventually to send a Savior, to send Christ, in order to save, to rescue people. God is a rescuer. That's what we talked about in Awana Thursday. God is a savior. He saves people. I told him the story about being over in Toledo one time with Kathy and maybe our kids, and it was swimming. It was in the summer. It was a beautiful day. And all these kids are out there swimming and having a great time, and there's this floats that go around the swimming area, and we were sitting there watching all these kids, and then all of a sudden I looked out there, and one little boy was struggling to keep his head above water, and his hands were flailing, and we thought he did go under, but then he came back up, and then he went under, and I had these new tennis shoes on. And I just thought, man, I don't want to spoil my brand new tennis shoes. I just been up to Yardbirds and got them, I think, or something. Anyway, but here was this kid drowning. And I finally got one shoe off, and I kept watching him. I wanted to make sure, but he definitely was going down. And so with one shoe on, I jumped in, and I grabbed him, and I rescued him. I saved his life, and his mom was a doctor right across the road over here. She was so, so thankful that someone watched her son going down. And God is a savior. What does that mean? He is the savior of sinners. He is the savior of lost people. And so Christ's death, the way that God decided to save people through sending his son in the fullness of time, he sent forth his son so that we might be redeemed. And so Christ's death becomes the basis for those who reject Christ. It becomes the basis for more condemnation. Christ is the only method. Christ is the only way that a man or woman will ever see God in heaven after this life. There is no other name given under man, under heaven, by which we must be saved than Jesus. He is the only one. This is exclusive for sure. But Muslims are exclusive in what they believe. Jehovah's Witnesses are exclusive in what they believe. Hindus are exclusive in what they believe. The Bible is exclusive. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There's no other way. There's no other road. There's no other roads that lead to the same place. The scriptures tell us that there's one way to heaven. And so we need to understand God's gracious provision. We need to understand that God in grace has sent his son. God in grace has made a way possible for people to be saved. We need to fully realize God's gracious provision. If you don't think much about your salvation, it's because you don't think much about what God has provided for you. You really don't. If you're just kind of flipping, oh yeah, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, or whatever, I'm a Christian, and you don't appreciate it, it's because you don't fully realize God's gracious provision, and we need to be powerfully impressed by God's word. And we then will respond with reverential fear. You fear God? I don't mean fear like he's going to clobber me. But do you have a sense of awe and respect before God that instead of snuffing you out in wrath, he provided a way for you to be saved? Without a reverential fear of God, there will be no consecration. There will be no commitment. There will be no devotion. There will be very little understanding of what the spiritual life is all about. Okay, I'm going to move on here to Jacob, because there's a moment in Jacob's life where God in grace appears to him. So turn in your Bibles to chapter 28 of Genesis. And we're going to look at this. It won't take too long, I promise. So Genesis 28 and verses 1 through 5. So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and commanded him. This is at a time Isaac is concerned about him and saying to him, "You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise and go to Padan Aram." That's about 500 miles away. That's like, okay, Jacob, you have a 500-mile walk to go on. It's like going from Winlock to Boise, Idaho. Okay, if you want to know how far that is, that's about how far it is. Missoula, Montana is a little farther away than that, but Boise is about right. So I want you to arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there, take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you so that you may become a multitude of peoples. And may he also give you the blessing of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, so that you may possess the land where you live as a stranger, which God gave to Abraham. And then Isaac sent Jacob away. And he went to Padan Aram, to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now, okay, so he sent him away, sent him on this 500-mile journey. And then it says in verse 6, now, then there's this story of Esau, which we'll skip, and then jump down to verse 10. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba, which is way down in the south. If you think of Dan and Beersheba, Beersheba is way down in the south. Dan is way up in the north. So then Jacob departed from Beersheba and went toward Haran, which is where Abraham's father died. And he happened upon a particular place. You're going to see the word "a place" three times. It's this important sacred, becomes a sacred place in the life of Jacob. So a particular place, and spent the night there because the sun had set. So you have to imagine he's journeying. He comes to this place, the sun goes down, it's getting dark. And so he stops for the night and he took one of the stones of the place, there's the place again, and made it a support for his head. That was not exactly, what's that guy's name that sells pillows? My Pillow? Wasn't exactly like that. It was a stone. He put it under his head, and there he was sleeping. And so that's day one. And then during the night, day two, there is this dream. That's amazing. Jacob had a dream, and in this dream, so he spent the night there because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place and put it and made it support for his head and lay down in that place, and he had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, in his dream, he saw the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord was standing above it. So whatever this dream was, there's angels ascending and descending on this ladder. And the Lord is standing above it. And he says to this Jacob, to this schemer, to this conniver, to the one who stole the birthright, the one who was disobedient to his parents, the one who lied to his father, to him he said, the Lord said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you." So God was not retracting his promises because he was a rascal. He was not doing that. "The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants, shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Where have we heard that before? We've heard it with Abraham. We've heard it with Isaac. And here in this dream, God is reinforcing his covenant promises to Jacob. So it's pretty important. But on this journey, on the journey, when this happened, what was it like for Jacob? Well, he was leaving the land of promise. He wasn't going over to Eastern Washington. He was going over to Boise, Idaho. He was leaving the land of promise. And he was hated by his brother Esau. His brother Esau despised him, hated him, and was plotting to kill him. And there's one more big problem, and that is that he wasn't married. How in the world am I going to have, you know, all this blessing, which I just read? I am the Lord your God of your father Abraham and the God of Jacob. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. I don't even have a wife. How can I have a descendants? How can I have kids? How can I have grandkids? How can they have kids? How can this happen? Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. How is that going to happen if I don't even have a wife? But God was, in this dream, was reinforcing his covenant promises to Jacob. And he said, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you, you are going to be a blessing to the entire earth. All the nations will be blessed in you. And yet, Jacob was unmarried and he was heading for Boise or wherever, whatever's 500 miles away in another direction. And there was no divine purpose that he could figure out in his mind to this trip. He was running away from his brother who wanted to kill him. And he would never see his mother again, by the way, this one that kept getting him to, you know, steal the blessing and steal the birthright and so on. He would never see her again in this life. Pretty amazing. So, in verse then God made some really amazing promises to this sinner, to Jacob. He basically says, behold, I am with you. I'm with you. I'm with you. That is so important. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. So that he was experiencing the plan of God for his life. I will be with you. I will be with you when you meet your wife. I will be with you to bring you back. I will bless you and you'll come back to this place. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And then Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he set up the stone as a pillar of remembrance. He poured oil on it, and this became a very important thing. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep, and the Lord is certainly in this place. I did not know it, and he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? Where God is an awesome place. It could be where you have a prayer time. It's where you read your Bible. Could be out sitting outside when it's not raining. It could be here or wherever, but how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is Beth El, the house of God, Bethel. And this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob got up early in the morning and took the stone, and he had placed it a support for his head and set it up as a memorial stone and poured oil on its top. And then he named the place Bethel. But previously, the name of the city had been Luz. And Jacob then made a vow. He made a vow. This was worship. This was like God promising, in spite of all that I've, all of you messing up in your life, in spite of all of your sin, in spite of all of your conniving and manipulating and everything that you've done along in your life, in spite of all that, I am going to bless you. I am because God is faithful. Because God is faithful. Not because we are so perfectly faithful, but because God is faithful. Jacob says, well, if you will, verse 8, it says, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. He's kind of bargaining with God. If you'll bring me back, if you'll fulfill what my dream was all about, then I will worship you. You can have my life. I will follow you, and my life will be consecrated to you. And this stone which I've set up as a memorial stone will be God's house, Bethel. And of everything that you give me, I will assuredly give a tenth to you. Man, he was so serious about this encounter with God and this vow that he was making that he even said it can affect my money. It can even affect my giving, my tithing, or whatever you want to call it. That I'm going to love God so much that even what's in my wallet won't matter. So I think God really had Jacob's heart. And so this is God's overwhelming grace to Jacob. So God was in heaven in this dream, and he came near. By the way, let's do this really quickly, and then we'll finish this up. But look at quickly at Exodus 3:12. You have to turn quickly because I've got my foot on the gas pedal here. Exodus 3:12. Okay. And he said, assuredly, to Moses, he said, assuredly, I will be with you. And this shall be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. So God promised Moses at the very beginning of his career, I will be with you. Look at Joshua chapter 1. Most of you should know this one by heart. Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Joshua chapter 1, verse 5. No one will be able to oppose you, Joshua, all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not desert you nor abandon you. God never abandons his own, ever. No matter what we go through, God never abandons his own. Look at Judges, Joshua, Judges chapter 6 and verse 16. Yet the Lord said to him, I will certainly be with you, and you will defeat Midian as one man. This was Gideon. I will be with you. I will be with you, Moses. I will be with you, Joshua. I will be with you, Gideon. pretty amazing stuff. Look at the New Testament. Look at Jesus quickly. Matthew chapter 28. Almost. In verse 10. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go, bring word to my brothers to leave for Galilee, and there they will seek me." And then he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to follow all that I commanded you. And behold, what? I am with you always to the end of the age." And then Hebrews chapter 13, the last one. Hebrews 13. I could have just written these down, but make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever abandon you," so that we may confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" Good words. And what I will say here is that just like the Lord appeared to Jacob in a dream, he noticed Jacob. He promised again Jacob certain things. He overwhelmingly appeared to Jacob with grace and with a message of grace. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. I remember, and I'm going to close this. I remember when I was in college and I had never heard the gospel of Christ ever. I'd been to church my whole life and I had never heard about the blood of Christ really, and understood the cross and understood the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus on my behalf. But I remember hearing the gospel for the first time at a concert at Seattle Pacific. And that was the first time I heard the gospel, the good news of Christ. The good news that Christ suffered and died in my place on the cross. And I responded to Christ that night on the cross. God overwhelmingly was gracious to me that night. And I hope that you can say that that's true in your life. Would you bow your heads with me right now and just close your eyes? If there's someone here, and I don't know everybody here, I know quite a few of you, prayed for most of you this week, almost all of you. There's a few that I forgot, but I'll catch up. But if you've never experienced the overwhelming grace of God in your life, and you're not sure about your relationship with God, I just want to say a prayer. It's not a magic formula. It's really a way for you to say in your heart the right things to God, or have the right posture of the heart to God. So if you're here today, I hope you can pray after me in your heart and mean it and respond to God in this way. Dear God, I really don't understand completely how my sin affects you. I don't understand how needy I really am before you. And I don't really understand how holy you are, how perfect you are, how high your standards are for righteousness. And I don't understand these things. But Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that in my thought life, I know that in my speech, I know that in my actions and my lack of actions, my selfishness, that I fall short of your expectations of me in my life. And Lord, I don't want to go to my deathbed. I don't want to die in my sins. I don't want to die with no place to turn and no way to get back out. Lord, I trust you. I ask you to forgive my sin. I ask you to cleanse me from my sin. I ask you to make me a new person. I ask you to send your Holy Spirit to live inside of me and to change me so that I might become more and more pleasing to you in the way that I live. And so, Lord, I ask you these things. I really want to be your son. I want to be your daughter. And so, Lord, I worship you. I bow my heart before you today. And I mean it. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right, let's sing.